I have clear memories of a girl in high school. Might have been college. She was blind and couldn't find her way around campus. And there was another girl who was just very, very kind, who would accompany her and show her to the cafeteria, show her around the campus, take her to her classes when she was able to, work through the class syllabus, always alongside this blind student to help her navigate her way through school. Without this friend, without this kindness, this gracious act, this girl would have been to herself to try to figure things out, navigate the campus, meet friends. And we're like that girl who's blind in so many ways. Apart from God's grace in coming down and speaking to us and revealing himself to us, we all would be groping in the dark. Many times we take the revelation of God for granted, whether that's the revelation in Scripture or the revelation in creation. And we think, well, of course we can know who God is. But the only reason we can is because he's been much greater than that kind girl in school. He's gone through great extents to speak and to reveal himself to you and to myself. And when we think about the garden, God didn't just create Adam and Eve in the garden and then leave them. He walked in the midst of the garden. He talked with them. He revealed himself to them. And then they sinned and rebelled against God. And we might think, okay, at that point, God would have wiped his hands clean and then just left them to their sin. But what does God do after they sinned? He comes to them again, confronts them in their sin. And even after the fall and being expelled from the garden, God continues to be gracious and reveal himself to mankind by putting his morality within our hearts and not letting that be completely wiped away, speaking to our consciences, convicting the world of sin, and then sending prophets, and one day to send Jesus Christ himself, and now giving us the word of God. God's been very gracious to us to not leave us in the dark and to reveal himself to us. God makes himself known. That's the main point of this sermon. God makes himself known. And that's the main point, I believe, of Psalm 19. So turn there with me, and I'll draw your attention to the structure of it, and then we're going to read the first section and work through that before we read the remaining portion of Psalm 19. Verses 1 through 6 cover the book of creation. This is what I'm calling the book of creation. How has God revealed himself to us? How has he made himself known? Firstly, in the book of creation, and we're about to read 1 through 6 in just a moment. But that's not the only way that he's made himself known. He's also revealed himself to you and to me in the book of Scripture. The book of Scripture. And that's going to be the second point, and that's verses 7 through 9. We'll observe the book of Scripture. And lastly, we're going to consider our response, and that's that we should worship him, that we should worship him. And that's verses 10 through 14. So God makes himself known. I'm telling you up front where we're heading. This psalm talks about God making himself known, first in the book of creation, second in the book of Scripture, and he does that so that we would worship him. And that'll be our third and final point. So let's begin by reading the first section, verses 1 through 6. And this is covering the book of creation. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heat." Let me ask for God to bless our time in this passage. Father, we desire to behold you. And as we think about you speaking, you revealing yourself in creation, help us to worship you in response. And as we work through the rest of this passage, following these verses, minister to us and help us to cherish your word and respond with worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God's been kind to reveal himself in creation, in nature. And Scripture is full of examples like this. You might think of the ant. The Proverbs says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." And by looking at the ant, we can learn diligence, preparation for the future, hard work. Proverbs 6:6 and following says this, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" Here, creation is speaking, and it's speaking through an ant. That's not all. Rain, seasons, harvests, joy. In Lystra, Paul, he was teaching the Greeks that rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, the various seasons that come, the fact that we get to enjoy food and gladness of heart, all of those things tell us that God is good. So those things in creation, those things in nature, have a message. What do they say? They say God is good. The moon and the stars. Psalm 8 appeals to the moon and the stars when David contemplates them, and they give a sense of how small and how insignificant he is. And so he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" Or the Son of Man. Seeing the galaxies moves David to see how small he is, and then to think, how could God be mindful of us? And it leads him to worship God with great gratitude. The creation speaks. We can look at birds and lilies and God's benevolence and caring for them. Or even Paul appealing to natural relations, the way that God made men and women, and arguing from that, that it's sinful and shameful the way that people live against nature. These are a handful of examples that just underline that reality that nature speaks a message. God has put his fingerprints, he's put his pattern in all of creation, and we can observe nature, we can observe creation, the book of creation, and hear a message from God for us. This passage here doesn't appeal to ants or to lilies. It lifts our eyes to the heavens. Look at verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." Here we see that the heavens speak. They declare. They proclaim. And this is all rooted back in the fourth day of creation when God put lights in the expanse of the heavens and gave a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And he made these things for times and for seasons and for days and for years and to give light on the earth. And all of these great things that God has done in the heavens is a gift to mankind so that we can have light and so that we can have seasons. And so that we can measure time, and ultimately so that it would lead us to worship him for his wisdom and his goodness to us. This psalm, even though it's beautiful, as we read through it, I'm sure you're struck by how beautiful it's crafted and how God's wise in giving us this psalm. But the purpose of it isn't just for us to enjoy the beauty of the psalm or even what it's talking about, but to move us to contemplate the maker of all of these things, God himself. Any artist that create something, whether it's a beautiful vase or a painting or a work of music. We enjoy those things, but we enjoy them and they reflect the goodness and the glory of the creator, of the artist behind them. And it's the same that's true here in this passage. When we think about the heavens, they're to move us to worship God. When you and I see a sunset or on a clear night, the stars, we should stop and consider. We should think about it. What our eyes are beholding, and to think, if the sun were not giving light, we wouldn't have warmth. If the sun were not giving light, we would be walking in darkness. God has been kind to us, and he didn't just give us light, but he's made it so beautiful. Why did he do that? So that we would enjoy it. God's benevolent. He's merciful in giving us joy in his creation. It speaks of his wisdom. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's this ongoing constancy to the lights in heaven. We know that this evening the sun will set and we'll see the stars if it's a clear evening. And we know that tomorrow morning, should the Lord not return, the sun will rise again. Day to day, night to night, this ongoing, constant care that God has for his creation. He's been wise to do this, to give us time, to give us seasons, to give us consistency, reliability. We can have calendars because God is faithfully upholding the lights in the heaven. We can do science because God is faithfully maintaining the universe. All of these things speak of the kindness of God for us. And we should pause and reflect on those things and praise God. So the heavens have a message. What is that message? God is glorious and he's handy. He has handiwork. He's the creator. That's what we observe in the heavens. And a question that we could ask is, well, who hears his voice? Who hears that message? Is that only for a few? Verse 3 tells us the effect of that message. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Whose voice is heard in verse 4? When it says their voice goes out. Whose voice is not... This is speaking of the heavens. So the heavens have a voice, and this passage is saying that voice is heard. People hear it. We hear it. We understand that message. And therefore, it's effective. God is declaring his glory, and people behold that. Well, who? Which people? All the earth, it says. It goes out throughout all the earth. So, different nations, if there were to be a group of people here from Sri Lanka and they were speaking Tamil, I believe is the language they speak in Sri Lanka. If they were speaking Tamil, we would not be able to understand them. Their language can't cross that language barrier. But with the heavens, there is no language barrier. All the earth sees creation and understands there's a great, powerful maker who's wise and good, who's behind all of these things. God speaks through creation, the book of creation, and mankind hears. What follows in the rest of verse 4 to the end of 6 is exhibit A of the heavens declaring the glory of God. And it's the greatest of lights. It's the sun. Look at verse 4 towards the end. In them, what is them? It's the skies, it's the heavens. In the heavens, he has sent a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. the sun here is just an example. It's the part for the whole. It's the greatest light. We could go to the smallest corner of the world and observe God's glory. We can go to a pond and look at tadpoles and frogs and see that they declare the glory of God. Or we can look at the sun, and what David's doing here is drawing our eyes to the sun. The sun is the greatest light that we have in our solar system, and it goes throughout all the earth. Where the sun goes, that's where his voice is heard. And notice the joy with which the sun runs its course. He gives two illustrations connected with the sun. A bridegroom and a strong man who runs. Let's think about the bridegroom. Coming from his chamber, either after marrying a wife, leaving with such gladness, or perhaps going out to take a wife to himself. But you see the picture of a bridegroom leaving his chamber with strength, with purpose, with intentionality, with joy. That's not the only picture that we see of the sun. It's like a strong man, like an Olympic runner who is sprinting, and he has purpose and aim, and he runs his course with joy. And it's interesting because the sun is not a person, but emotions are given to it in this verse poetically. And this communicates something to us. It made me think of Eric Liddell, the runner, who loved to run, wouldn't run on the Lord's Day, and ran a different competition in order to honor the Lord's Day. He's most famous for that. But one of the things that he said is, when I run, I feel the pleasure of God. He believed God had created him in part to run. And when he did that thing for which he was created, there was great delight that he experienced within his soul. The sun was created to soar through the heavens, to give light on the earth. And when it runs its course and does the very thing it was created to do, it does it with joy. And as we'll see in a little bit when we come to the book of Scripture, we are like that as well. Just as the sun runs its course as it was created to do, it experiences joy and delight. So you and I, when we obey God, when we live and fulfill the purposes for which he has created us, we're able to run our course with joy as well. So this sun declares God's glory, and wherever the light of that sun falls on the earth, people are hearing the voice of God. Wherever the moonlight falls on the earth, people are hearing of the glory and the wisdom of God. This is the book of creation. God has spoken. He's revealed himself to us, and he's done so in the book of creation. How should we respond to God revealing himself to you and I in the book of creation? Just one thing for us under this first point. Look and meditate so you can worship and awaken. Look and meditate so you can worship and awaken. And here's what I mean by those things. Look. Observe the creation around you. Be somebody who has their eyes open. Enjoy the tadpoles. Enjoy the frogs. Enjoy the ponds, the oceans, the stars, the trees, the squirrels, the deer, the mountains, science. Be a studier of all of God's works. Look. But don't just look. Meditate. Look and meditate. Think about those things. Ask, what does this teach about God's character, his wisdom, his goodness? Meditate on those things. Why? So that we can worship him. Spend time worshiping God for the things that you see and meditate on in the book of creation. Worship him, but also so that we can awaken. And by that I mean awaken unbelievers. It's a great tool that we have in our tool belt as Christians to appeal to creation to awaken, especially those that deny God's existence or the ability to know him. It's a great tool to awaken them from their stupor, from their slumber, to consider and contemplate God. I've seen many times in conversations somebody who says, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, I don't think there's a creator. When you begin to appeal to creation around us, they pause and you see their wheels turn and they stop for a moment and think, there probably is something that made all of this. Awaken people. And the way that we can use that tool is by looking, meditating, and then moving towards them in conversation, helping them to be awakened from their stupor. That in and of itself won't save a man. So there are limits to what the book of creation says. The message is not as full as the book of Scripture. And that's intentional, and that's okay. It can inform us, but it can't transform us. It speaks to some things about God, but not everything about God. Hold your spot here in Psalm 19 with me and turn briefly to Romans chapter 1. And I want us to see in this passage the limits of the book of creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and also verse 20. And in this passage, God's speaking about what the nations or all men can know about God. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. That's God speaking, God being gracious to reveal himself. But what has he revealed? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In the things that have been made, that's the book of creation, God has revealed to man. What has he revealed to them? His power and his attributes. Not his name, not how we can be made right with him, not that Jesus Christ died on a cross, not that God has made a covenant with man. None of these things can be read in the book of creation. The book of creation has a limited message, and that's that there is a God, he's glorious, he's powerful, he's good, and he deserves our worship. And that's enough light, enough of a message to make us responsible, accountable, to not have an excuse because we rebel against even that little bit of light, shouldn't say little bit, that great light that we have, though it's of limited scope. So there's a limitation in the book of creation. And if you can remember back to our Sunday school class, Baptist Catechism question 3 talks about this very distinction. How may we know there's a God? The light of nature and man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God. And that's the book of creation. And then it turns to the book of Scripture. But his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. So before we look at the book of Scripture, let me just give a few contrasting things. And then we're going to turn a page and go into the book of Scripture. The book of Scripture does what the book of creation cannot do. The book of creation can be used by God to inform man. The book of Scripture, this right here, can be used by God to transform man. The book of creation teaches us about God in a limited sense. The book of Scripture introduces us to God. The book of creation, in it, we can know about God generally, but in the book of Scripture, we can know God savingly. There's a difference between these two books. And I want us now to think about the book of Scripture, the book of Scripture. Look at verse 7 with me, and this is point number 2, the book of Scripture. God has revealed himself. He makes himself known. How? In the book of creation and also in the book of Scripture. And verses 7 through 9 speak about this book. Let's read it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And notice, we even from the very first verse that we're reading, it does something to man that the book of creation doesn't do. It revives, it makes wise. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This section starts with the law of the Lord. And I want us to contemplate in just a minute what the law is and what the law does. You see that through this pattern. If you look through seven through nine, there's something about God's word, the law. It's perfect, so that's what it is, and what it does. It revives. It's sure, what it is. It makes wise, that's what it does. And on, that pattern is followed all the way down. But before we ascend these verses like a flight of stairs, I want to make sure that these stairs are established on a right foundation so that we can best understand these verses. So I want to lay two foundation blocks, okay? Two foundation blocks before we ascend the steps of these verses. Foundation block one, and the reason why we're laying these is to help us understand these verses. Foundation block one is this, that the law of the Lord, when you read this, it's speaking of the scriptures, the Torah, which includes God's commandments. The law, when we read it in scripture, as a Bible reader, I'm sure you've wondered, what is the law referring to here? Is it referring to the Ten Commandments? Is it referring to everything that was given through Moses, the Sinai covenant? Is it referring to the first five books of the Bible? Is it referring to the entire Old Testament? What is the law? And it's a good question to ask because it means different things in different passages. And so whenever we come across it, we should ask, what does the law refer to here? And so foundation block one, I'm saying, the law here is referring to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which include the commandments. Let me show you why I believe this to be the case and why I think we should understand this as we work through it. After Moses died, God charged Joshua, okay? And in Joshua 1:8, you can listen to this, God says to Joshua, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, nor shall you meditate on, but you shall meditate on it. Don't listen, if I say don't meditate on the word of God, don't listen to that. Meditate on it. God said, meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do all the things written in it. What was given to Joshua was the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And God calls these the book of the law, and he should meditate on it day and night. In Psalm 1, you'll notice similar language. We read in verse 2, the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Certainly that includes God's commands. Certainly that includes the Ten Commandments. But the law that the blessed man meditates on is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as well as the growing canon of the Old Testament. And just like the law of the Lord is used in Psalm 1:2, we see that same phrase used here in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. So we should understand this to simply mean the scriptures, which include God's commands, not excluding them, but including them. And we see that worked out all the way down, the beginning of verse 7, the law of the Lord. Look at what it's called in verse 7 towards the end, the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. Verse 9, the rules of the Lord. Over and over and over, God's law, his scriptures, include commandments. And so what when we work through this, what's being spoken of? Scripture, all of it. The history of redemption, the promises, even the gospel promises, the commandments. And we can pick up this psalm even though we have more scripture than David had, and read verses 7 through 9 and say yes and amen and apply it to all of scripture, the whole Bible. So this can apply to us as well. So that's foundation block one. What is the law of the Lord? What's being spoken of here? It's the scriptures, which include the commands. Here's a second foundation block, and this is important as well because it'll help us understand how verses 7 through 9 can be true for sinners. There's a lot of delighting in commandments, rejoicing, being changed by laws and rules. And there's a misconception that many Christians have, and that's that law is bad. Commandments are sad, gloomy, or a necessary negative. But they're portrayed here as something that's very, very good. And so this second foundation block, I want to explain briefly what Christians have called the threefold use of the law. The threefold use of the law. And this is a very important theological concept for you to grasp that helps you read the scriptures, helps you understand the scriptures, and it's going to help us understand these few verses. The threefold use of the law. Many Christians mistakenly view the law, commands of God, as something negative. And what comes to mind are passages like these. So it's not without warrant, it's just incomplete. Romans 4:15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. We read verses like that and we think, wow, when the law came, wrath came. And if there's no law, there's no transgression. Law seems like it actually does something negative. Or Romans 7:7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin wasn't stirred up within my heart. The law came and it revived. That would make me think the law is bad. And we can unfortunately err when we don't take all the counsel of God into account. Scripture teaches that the law has many uses. And these verses that I just read from Paul are him utilizing one specific use that is applicable to his subject matter that he's dealing with in Romans or in Galatians or in other passages. And as we read our passage, it would be a mistake to shut ourselves off from all the counsel of God and how it treats the law of God. And our passage specifically speaks of another use of the law. So what are these three uses of the law? If you're taking notes, this would be helpful for you to jot down. The first use of the law is a mirror. It's a mirror to expose sin. And that's what Paul often uses, not always, but often uses in those verses I read from him. First use of the law, a mirror to expose sin. Second use is a bridle, like the bit and bridle you put in a horse's mouth to pull back or to restrain. A bridle to restrain outward sin. Doesn't change a man, but it keeps him from outward sin. Second use. The third use of the law is a lamp. A lamp to shine a light on the path of obedience. These are the three uses of the law. Let me explain a little bit about them, and then we'll ascend our staircase of these verses. The mirror, the first use of the law. God's law exposes. It's like a mirror in your face. It shows you who you are. Some women will have one of those spectacular mirrors that are terrifying in their bathroom that are warped and have a light around it. And when you get close, it blows up all of your pores and you get to see everything on your face. Terrifying. The law serves as a mirror to a great extent like that. It shows us all of our flaws. It shows us all of the sin that we have. It's making us face what we are in our sin. It's publishing the law, even though we know it inwardly, we suppress it. It puts it right before us and compels us to acknowledge our guilt. We easily make excuses for ourselves. We easily think, I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad. And it's not until we're confronted with the law of God that our consciences are roused out of their slumber and we see and realize who we really are. You see this sometimes when there's a predator who talks to himself in his mind, the things that I'm pursuing are actually not that bad. But then when he gets arrested and confronted with the law, he realizes I've been deceived, even though he probably knew all along. And he's confronted with this outward law. It's like a mirror showing him who he really is. So the law serves that purpose. It's a mirror. And this is what Paul often will use to say, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet unless the law had not said, do not covet. Paul, in one sense, knew that coveting was wrong. But when the law comes with clarity, it exposes and shows his covetousness. And then our sinful nature, when we see the law, we, in our sin, rebel against righteous authority. And it does stir up, not because the law is bad, but because our sin rebels against clear law. And in our stubbornness, when clear law comes, we rebel against it. Law is a mirror. A second use of the law is a bridle. It restrains outward man in a family, even in civil society. And this is what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 and following. Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. So here he's saying the law is for the lawless. It's for the disobedient, for ungodly, the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, or whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. This use of the law restrains the outward man. This is why kings and governors rule according to God's law. They can't change a man's heart. A policeman cannot make us want to do right, but laws can restrain the outward man to keep sin from spreading rampant in homes and in societies. There's a third use of the law, and that's a lamp. God's law shines a light on the path to walk. After the fall, that image of God was marred, not entirely erased, but God made man upright. We have sought out many schemes, and we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so though all men have something of a conscience, it's a seared conscience, an imperfect conscience. When we're saved, we're made new, and we're being conformed into Christ's image, but we're still imperfect, and we need our conscience to be rightly informed. And God's word, God's law, shines a light on the path of righteousness so that we can look at it and say, ah, that's the path to walk in. That's the way Christ walked. This is the way that God created me. This is how I'm to live. It's a lamp for the path. Proverbs speaks about it in this way. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light. A lamp. This last sense, this last use of the law, is what we observe in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. When we say that the law makes wise or rejoices the heart or enlightens the eyes, it's showing that the lamp is shining the path of obedience, the way that we should walk in, and we see that light and delight in it. This third use of the law is really only beneficial for Christians. It's only the Christian that can look at God's law and say, I love this. I delight in this. I want this. It revives me. This is what I want to pursue. This makes me wise. Apart from God's saving work, we can't benefit from this third use of God's law. So now that these two foundation blocks have been laid, one, what is being spoken of here? Scripture, including commandments. And two, understand, distinguish between the three uses of God's law. We're talking about the third use. It's a lamp on the path. And so as we work through and ascend this staircase now, we can have our minds free and thinking, from thinking the law is bad, how can we delight in it? It's good, and it's something that God's people can delight in because it's a light on the path for how God wants us to live. So step number one of this staircase, verse 7, and what we're going to see here is Scripture announced, like the law of the Lord, what it is, it's perfect, and what it does, it revives the soul. I'm just going to make a few comments for each step before we move on. Verse 7, the law of the Lord, that's Scripture, is perfect. It's sound. It has integrity. It has wholeness. There aren't contradictions within the Word of God. It's not incoherent. It's perfect. That's what God's Word is to us. What does it do? It revives the soul, or the King James says it beautifully, converting the soul. The soul is that inner aspect of who we are, and God's Word restores us. It repairs what's broken within us. It returns us to that right upward state. This is not absent of the Spirit of God, but the focus is the Word of God in this passage. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Next step, the testimonies of the Lord. This probably is referring to the Ten Commandments. Moses took the two tablets of the testimony. The priests carried the Ten Commandments in the ark, and they were called the Ark of the Testimony. It's probably an allusion to the Ten Commandments that testify to God and His ways. God's Word, particularly His commandments, are sure. They're trustworthy. You're on sure footing when you're on God's law. Whenever you're wondering, what should I do here in this situation? It's always safe ground to walk according to God's law. His testimonies are sure. What do? They make wise the simple. Simple are different than fools. Fools know what they ought to do and don't do it. They close their ears to wisdom. The simple doesn't know what to do, and they need help. They need somebody to show them. They make themselves fools. They confess, I don't know. I want to learn. Those simple ones are made wise by the Word of God. This is an encouragement to me. We can become wise through the Word of God. I know many Appalachian locals who fear God and make use of His Word that are wiser than many tech transplants. You can have a lot of education and be a fool. You can have less education and be abundantly wise because you know the testimony of the Lord. The next step, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. This is another word for His commandments. They are right. An evil society, an evil family, our evil hearts can say, might say that God's precepts are upside down. That the world's ways are morally upright. God's ways are not. This passage is saying God's commands, they are right. They are right. They are good. And they rejoice the heart. They bring joy. They bring relief. And we know this experientially. When we walk the way that's contrary to God's precepts, we experience misery. when we walk according to God's precepts, we experience joy in our hearts. The sinful path offers joy but leads to sorrow. The righteous path really does lead to joy. Next step, also in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord, it's pure. It's free from corruption. There's no blemish in it. And what does it do? It enlightens the eyes. We're not dark Neanderthals. We're upright and noble and enlightened men and women because we have the Word of God. And in verse 9, there's a break in the pattern. You might notice it. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, the fear of the Lord. And this is not Scripture. This is our response to God because of Scripture. But the pattern remains the same. It's right for us to fear God, who's the righteous and holy one. And that fear of the Lord, it's clean. It has a purity. It's acceptable before God. And it endures. And lastly, the last step in this passage is the rules of the Lord, His decrees, His judgments. They are true. They correspond to reality. They're not false, and they're righteous altogether. This is a beautiful summary of the Scriptures and God speaking through this book of Scriptures. If it were not for this book of Scriptures, we would have a very limited understanding of God, and we wouldn't have enough to know who He truly is. A couple things I want to press upon us before we go to this last point. First, God has revealed so much to us in His Word. While the book of creation is limited, the book of Scripture is sufficient for us to live godly lives. He's spoken very clearly. So we should make use of this book and be so much in it. Another thing I want to press upon us is that this book actually does something to us. We don't just hear it like the book of creation. It changes us. It transforms us. Look at all of these words that are used. It enlightens the eyes. It makes wise the simple. It converts the soul. This book has power to change, to transform us. When we read the Word rightly, it's transformative. And so when we approach the Scriptures, do so with that agenda, with that hope, with that prayer. God, I'm going to open this book and change me by it. It makes wise the simple. Make me a simple man. Make me wise. Transform my heart. Revive my heart. Help me to rejoice in this book. Lastly, I'd like us to consider how we should respond. God has revealed Himself in the book of creation, in the book of Scripture. Thirdly, that we would worship. That we would worship. And the word worship is much broader than sometimes we normally use it in Scripture. Sometimes when we say worship, we think about worship bands and music. Scripture uses worship so much more broadly than that. It refers to service or obedience. Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. Our worship, our service, our obedience, that's what worship is. So it's all-inclusive of our entire life. That's why at Kings, we'll talk about everybody who leads Sunday morning is leading in worship. Whether you're leading in song or leading through preaching or leading in prayer or leading through reading the Word, every aspect of that is leading in worship, not just the music portion of it. We have song leaders, Scripture reading leaders, so on and so forth. Worship is all of our service to God. And so when I say so that we would worship, I'm simply talking about a response of obedience to God, a response of service to Him. under this heading, I want to contemplate two things. First, that we would worship with delight and desire. That we would worship with delight and desire. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. More to be desired are they. What is they? The scriptures. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There's a desire for God's law and a delight in God's law. This is a proper response to God revealing himself in Scripture. A desire for it. That's longing. Something that isn't fully possessed, you want more of it. A desire within us. And also a delight, an enjoyment of it. And there's something that a Christian can experience. Kneeling down before God. Wrestling with your flesh. Submitting your soul to the Lord. And saying, Lord, faithfulness to my wife. Or obedience to my parents. Or keeping the Sabbath holy. Or speaking the truth. These things, God, are a delight. And Lord, sometimes my flesh does rebel against your good law, your commands. But Lord, when I do these things, when I'm faithful to my wife, when I honor my parents, when I worship you in a way that you ought, there's something that clicks within me. It's like a big Lego block that just fits perfectly. And when we walk in obedience, something clicks. A big lock with an old skeleton key, and you turn it and you hear that click. There's something that happens within us when we walk in the way that God made for us. The lamp is on the path and we live in that way, and there's a delight within us, and we think, I was made for this. I've rebelled yesterday. Today I'm walking in obedience by the grace of God. I was made for this and I delight in it. I love this. Like Eric Liddell, when I run, I feel the pleasure of God. Every believer can say, when I walk in obedience to God's law, I delight in it. I feel His pleasure. I was created for this. And just as the sun was made to run its course through the sky, so you and I were made to walk according to God's character, as He's revealed in His law, as He's revealed in the person of Christ. And when we walk in that way, we delight in it. We love this, Lord. This feels so right. And it's to be desired more than any monetary gain, any sensual experience. Honey tastes so good. Oh, this is better than honey. I could have a great retirement. This is better than a great retirement. My soul delights in your law, O God. It is sweeter than honey. God has revealed himself to mankind so that we would worship with desire and delight. And also, and this is lastly, that we would worship with faith-filled obedience. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. I want you and I to notice the important place of faith here. Because when we talk about obedience, we would be wrong to think, okay, we just need to do right. Everybody just needs to do right, and that's the end of the message. It is an obedience that's faith-filled, that's founded in the mercy of God. And look at verses, the last few verses with me to see this. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Lord, there are things I don't even know when I've disobeyed. Lord, forgive me. Declare me innocent from those hidden faults. Verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. I know I can go astray. So there's a humility here. And it's asking God, preserve me. Keep my foot on the narrow path. Don't let me be a slave. Don't let presumptuous sins have dominion over me. Only then can I be blameless. There's a faith-filled dependence on God in this pursuit of obedience. And then verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. God, you only can make this acceptable to you. You see that it's filled with faith through and through here. And this is important for us because we need forgiveness and a right standing with God before we can even take the first step of obedience that's acceptable to Him. We, unlike David, are on this side of the cross, and we have great clarity. God has spoken in His book of creation. He's spoken in His book of Scripture, but He's most fully spoken through His Son, who's been revealed to us in the full book of Scripture. And Jesus has shown us the way back to God, the way we can be restored to a right relationship with Him. And it's only through faith in Him that our labors, our obedience, can be pleasing to Him. So our response, friends, to these books, the book of creation and the book of Scripture, is to worship God with desire and delight, and also to worship Him with faith-filled obedience. Some closing application for us. Everybody, whether you're in Papua New Guinea or Chile or Giles County or Montgomery County, doesn't matter where you are, if you have sight and sense and you can see and hear, you all, every single person has seen or heard of God through the book of creation. And therefore, all men are without excuse. But not all men and women have heard God through the book of Scripture. And this is the very reason why there is a charge and an impetus for you and I to labor to get God's word out, to share the gospel, to speak the Scripture to friend and neighbor and those that are on the other side of the world. This, friends, is the reason why evangelism and missions exist, because we want the book of Scripture to go as far as the book of creation has gone, so that we could say wherever the Son has touched, we want the Scripture to touch. Another point of application is simply this: pick up this book that God has given to us and read it. Read the book of creation, but read this book as well, so that we can know how we ought to believe and how we ought to live. Be immersed in this word.